The point that Paul has made is that God's law is good, but sinners aren't. The problem is not God's word. The problem is sin. This morning we are in Romans chapter 7, verse 7 down through verse 12. What I want to talk to you about this morning, my purpose in preaching this sermon, obviously, is to expound this passage, Romans 7, verse 7 through 12. I want to show you from this passage three functions of God's good law. Three functions of God's good law. First thing I want to do is I want to read a passage that David, the prophet David, King David, wrote in Psalm chapter 19 about the law of the Lord. And he is indeed writing about the Ten Commandments, the entirety of the Mosaic law at that. So this is what he says in Psalm chapter 19, verse 7 and 11. He says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." David sure speaks highly of the law of God, doesn't he? Sweeter than honey, even the drippings from the honeycomb. David was a man after God's own heart. David was a man who longed for the law of God. It says in Psalm 1, David being the writer of Psalm 1, he would meditate on God's law both day and night. The truth is this, that God's law is good. God's law is good. Sinners aren't. You could summarize the entirety of this message in just that simple sentence. God's law is good, but sinners aren't. You say, well, that's pretty fundamental. That's pretty basic. And that's not something that really informs us beyond what we already understand, that God's law is good and sinners aren't good. But I want you to think about the way that unregenerate people, that is, people who have not put their faith in Jesus, people who have not then thereby been born again by the Holy Spirit, they're not a redeemed people, unregenerate people, unloving toward God, hostile to God in their mind. I want you to think from that vantage point, and I just remind you that we all too were once that. Outside of the regenerative work of Christ, every one of us was hostile in our mind and in our hearts towards God and toward God's law. As Paul is writing here in Romans chapter 7, verse 7 through 12, he is writing of his life retrospectively. He is now, as a Christian man, looking back on what was really going through his mind when he was an unbelieving, unregenerate man. Though, by all outward appearances, he was a righteous man. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews. But now, on this side of the book of Romans, he looks back at his life and he realizes what was going through his mind. So think back at how, before you knew Christ, before you loved God's word, look back and think about God's law. Think about the way that God, or that the people of this world look at God's law. When people of this world, unregenerate people, think about God's law, they don't think of it as sweeter than drippings from the honeycomb. They look at it as a killjoy. God's law keeps me from realizing my dreams. God's laws keep me from realizing all the fun that I want to have. And that's really what they believe that God is. He's a cosmic killjoy. And that's why Christian peoples, they don't know how to party. it's funny because that is the way that the world views it. It's funny because we all know that that's the way that that viewpoint works. That the problem that the world sees with God's law is that the law is bad. So are you really going to believe those laws that were written in the Bible all those thousands of years ago? Are you really going to believe in those outdated laws? Don't you know that we've progressed past that? We have become far greater than we used to be, and now we know how to have a good time. Now we understand that that stuff's not for us. That stuff keeps us from the good things that the world has to offer. So you need to just set those laws aside. These rules were made to be broken. And that's the way that the law is viewed, that the law is bad. So people say things like this: our prisons are full. We could all say, yes, they are. Our prisons are full. Unregenerate peoples look at it and say, our prisons are full because our legal system is broken. So who's at fault? Not the prisoners. The legal system. Our prisons are full because we have bad laws on the books. And so what we need to do is we need to change those laws so those prisoners can get out. When those prisoners get out, they're still going to be lawbreakers. They knew it was the law in the first place. They broke those laws knowing that if they were caught, they would go to prison. It doesn't matter if they think that the laws were absurd or ridiculous. They broke them willingly, they broke them willfully, and they deserve to go to prison. The problem was not the law, the problem was the person. God's law is good, but sinners aren't. Paul made an assertion there in chapter 7, verse 5. About the law of God. Look at what he said. If you back up in your Bible, just let your eyes drift northward there. He says this in verse 5 of Romans 7, "For while we were living in the flesh," that is while we were unregenerate, when we were unbelieving people, "for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, stimulated by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." So he's made this comment now that while we were living in the flesh, when we were hostile to God, when we saw the law of God, when we understood the law of God, it did not make us good people. It actually aroused lawlessness within us. So then, somebody may hear that statement and twist Paul's words and say, "So Paul, are you saying that God's law is bad? That if it weren't for God's law, there wouldn't be any sinners? Is that what you're saying? Are you saying that the presence of God's law, that's the only thing that makes people bad? And if God's law was out of the picture, we'd all be better off. Paul, is that what you're saying?" Listen to how Paul answers that. In fact, he points out three good functions of God's law. That is, three functions of God's good law. And when you see these functions, you'll see absolutely why it is necessary for us to be saved by grace through faith. Why it is necessary for us to receive forgiveness and salvation from God, not through the works of our body, not through the works of the law, but as a free gift of God's grace. So listen to the question that's proposed here in chapter 7, beginning there in verse 7. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin?" What does he say after that? He says, "By no means." In the Greek, he literally says, "May it never be." We would even probably render that, "God forbid." Perish the thought. Don't let anything absurd like that ever enter into your mind. The problem is not in God's law. He's going to point out that the problem is in the unregenerate heart. The problem is not God's law. The problem is sinners. That's what this entire section is about. He actually does, here's a literary form that he uses in verse 7 and verse 12 called an inclusio. An inclusio. It's essentially like when you write something, you write a sentence and you put brackets on each end, and those brackets enclose a single idea, right? That's what an inclusio is. That's what he essentially does here in verse 7 and verse 12. So look at the question that he poses in verse 7, and then look down at verse 12 and see how he closes it together. What's his concluding remark about the law? It says in verse 7, read that question again. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Now drop down to verse 12. He says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. What is Paul's purpose in writing these verses in this section? His purpose in writing the verses in this section is to demonstrate to us the functions of God's good law. He points out three main functions of this law, and you see them there in those verses in between the first part of 7 and verse 12. The first function comes from verse 7b, that second part. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Here it is. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So here's the first function of the law of God. You can write this down, the first of three. God's law reveals the sinner's sin. God's law reveals the sinner's sin. God's law does not create sinners. It reveals what's already there. God's law reveals the sinner's sin. And look at what Paul actually points to. He says, for I would not have known, back in my mind, in my unregenerate state, I would not have known that it was wrong to do what? To covet. If the law had not said, you shall not covet. He said, I wouldn't have even understood in my heart of hearts that it was wrong to have epithumia, disordered desires. You could literally translate that as cravings. These fleshly, godless cravings. Paul says, if it hadn't have been for the law of God, I wouldn't have even realized that that was evil. I would have just continued to operate under my appetite for pleasure and for praise. I would have continued to operate under what looked good to my eyes and sounded good to my ears and what was good for the boasting in my flesh. He said, if nobody had ever told me that coveting is bad, I wouldn't have known that my heart was wretched. But then I go and I read God's law, and it actually addresses my heart. One of the things that's interesting is when you read the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, you know what the eighth commandment is? The eighth commandment is, you shall not steal. You shall not steal. Well, that seems to be an easy one to keep on the surface, doesn't it? Because stealing is an outward physical action. So someone could have the perception that I have never broken that commandment in my life. Never stolen a thing. And somebody could look at the outward appearances of our actions and say, oh, those are good moral people. Those are righteous people. But what does the law say? The law does not simply say, you shall not steal. It also says in the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Let me read Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. You see, the eighth commandment and the tenth commandment work in tandem, don't they? The eighth commandment addresses the outward actions of stealing. The tenth commandment addresses the heart behind theft. The 10th commandment addresses a craving for that which is not in your possession. So when you read that, you say, well, you could say that I would be a moral person in terms of the 8th commandment. But when you look at the 10th commandment, can any of us boast in our morality? You don't have to, what does he say? You shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife. You see, you don't actually have to commit adultery to be a violator of God's law. All you have to do is have the desire to do it. So when I read God's law, what does it do? It doesn't show me that I'm a good person. It actually shows me that any outward expressions that I think I might have of morality, they are invalidated by the corruptness of my heart. Paul says, had I not known the law, I would not have known that it says, do not covet. I wouldn't have known that God doesn't just expect outward adherence to his laws, but God actually expects an inward adherence to his laws. He expects me to not even have the desire to steal, to not even have the desire to be jealous. You know, if you're covetous, if you can't be happy for other people's success. You know you're covetous if you can't be happy when somebody buys a house and you didn't get one. You know that you're covetous when somebody else gets that job and you didn't get it. You just cannot be happy for that person. Can any of us say that that's not been us at some point or another? So when we know God's law, when we truly know God's law, what does it do within us? It reveals the sinner's sin. It does not reaffirm sainthood. It reaffirms our sin, and it reveals that to us. So then God's law reveals the sinner's sin. Listen to how Paul, after he encounters Jesus, and there in that moment, in an instant, he comes to an understanding of God's law. He sees the perfection of Christ's holiness blinding him as a noonday sun there on the road to Damascus. Listen to what Paul says about all the outward appearances of righteousness that he had. Because Paul, by every appearance, Paul was on the fast track to being a high priest. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisee, meaning a Pharisee was a professional at outward appearances. They pray on street corners for everybody to hear their prayers and laud them for how pious that they are. They not only tithe out of their paycheck, Jesus says, you tithe mint and dill and cumin. Those are spices. Like, these people were so bent on outward expressions of adherence to the law that they actually went to their pantry and divided up the salt and the pepper shakers and gave 10% of that. Can anybody do that? And yet Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So if you want outward expressions of adherence to the law, you better be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfect on the out and perfect on the in. He says, but you Pharisees, you are like what? You are like whitewashed tombs. You bleach the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. You wash the outside of the dish, but you never scrubbed the inside. And he has his most condemning remarks, Jesus does, for those who believe that they are secure in the kingdom of God simply because they put off the appearance of piety. But once Paul truly encountered the law of God, he realized that it wasn't just theft. It was actually covetousness that the Lord was forbidding. And he was a rotten sinner, and every outward appearance of his godliness was a sham based on what was inside his heart. You see, friends, it doesn't matter what people perceive about us in terms of our righteousness. That does not sway God's opinion of us. God doesn't have an opinion of us. He knows what we are. Opinions change. Knowledge doesn't. God knows exactly what we are, and he knows that outside of the gracious work of God in our hearts, we are corrupt. Listen to what Paul says about his resume of outward righteousness. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 through 8. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. In other words, compare your pious resume to mine, I dare you. He says, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. What does he mean by that? As to righteousness under the law, blameless. He means that there is nobody in the entire area of Jerusalem that could say that he had ever violated God's law. As to the law, he says, blameless. But, verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as what? Count them as rubbish, as trash, in order that I might gain Christ. He says, you want to look at my spiritual resume, my resume of righteous works. He says, you just go ahead and take that document of whatever you've perceived about my goodness and you wad it up and throw it away. It belongs on the dunghill, is the literal rendering of that. You just go throw it in the toilet. Because before Christ, he looks at my heart. And so I take my resume and I crumble it. And before God, I'm a broken man. You see, when you truly encounter the righteousness of God, which is dictated to us, described for us, defined for us in God's law, when you truly encounter God's law, you do not feel reaffirmed. You feel convinced and convicted of your sin. God's law reveals your sin. Far too many churches are literally hell-bent on making people feel good when God is heaven-bent on making people holy. You don't get people to holiness by affirming them. You lead people to holiness by calling sin what it is and calling on God's people and everyone else in this world to do what? To repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Paul says, I count all those outward appearances. It's just trash. In the eyes of God, they're trash. And so in my eyes too, now that they have been opened, my chains are gone. I've been set free. Now that my eyes have been opened, I count it as rubbish too. So that I can know Christ. So then God's law reveals the sinner's sin. Look at what else God's law does. Verse 8, he says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. That's a startling statement to me because of the way he employs that word sin, hamartia. When we think of sin, what do we think of? We think of sin as it's a violation of a command. That sin is this thing that sinners do. But that's not the way that Paul speaks of sin in totality. Sin is not just a thing that sinners do. Paul speaks of sin as an animating power. Listen to what he says, because actions don't seize things. Things. Forces seize things. He says, for sin, verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity. He says, there was this animating force that I came to understand within the members of my body, in my flesh, that is. He says, there was this animating force of wickedness and evil within me, and when it heard that command, when it heard God say, don't covet other people's things, he says, that animating, deathly, malicious life force in me was animating me to rebel even stronger with this mentality, don't tell me no. Have you ever, parents in here, have you ever heard one of your children say that? You give them a law that is for their good, and what do they believe that you are doing with that law? When you say, don't eat any candy, we're about to eat dinner, what do they believe about that law? It's mean. They actually believe that you are mean. They actually believe that it is your intention to withhold something good from them. Right? My kids don't do this. Y'all's kids might, but my kids don't do this. But when we hear a law in our flesh, in our sin, what do we think? We think, you're withholding something good from me. You're telling me to keep out because there's something of valuable that you're keeping in. So you're actually holding something back from me. Paul says that desire that's doing that, that's being incited to rebellion, that desire is called sin. Sin is not merely disobeying God's law. Sin is that animating force within your flesh and my flesh that is trying to do evil. And when you tell sin no, it incites rebellion. And so people don't just say, we need to have the right to put a child to death. They say, no, we need to have the right to put a child to death all the way to 40 weeks. Or they say things like this, abortion on demand and without apology. So essentially they're saying, no rules. No rules is what's good. You can't have any fun. You can't realize your life's dream. You can't do all the things that you want to do if people put rules on you. And you want to talk about bondage? Bondage is rules. That is sin talking. God's law protects the life of the unborn. God's law protects us from the destruction that our sin would lead us to. Not just abortion, but also adultery and falsehood and theft and covetousness and taking God's name in vain and not honoring the Sabbath. All of these things designed for our good, designed for our life. And when sin hears that, you're going to tell me to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy? Well, you know what I'm going to do? I'll never do it. You're going to tell me don't steal? I'm going to be good at it. You're going to tell me don't lie? I'm going to do it in such a way that people believe I'm saying the truth. But don't tell me no. Don't tell me no. Paul views sin as this animating power at work in our flesh. Listen now with that understanding. Rewind you back a little bit to Romans chapter 6. And let me read this passage in your hearing. Romans 6, verse 12 through 14, thinking of sin as this powerful animating force. He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. So what is sin's desire? Sin's desire is to rule over you. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, that is your body parts, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but take the action here. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. He says, this is the work of God, that sin's power is no longer ruling over you. So don't go and submit yourself to this evil desire. God has set you free from that. You're no longer in the bondage of it. So don't submit yourself to it. Paul says, retrospectively, looking back to his unregenerate self, he says, when I truly encountered the law, I realized that it wasn't just theft, it was covetousness that God was calling me on the carpet for. God was looking at my heart. God's law revealed my sin. And I realized that the more I encountered God's law, the more sin seemed to be stirred up within me. Function number two, God's law stimulates the sinner's rebellion. God's law stimulates the sinner's rebellion. If you tell an unregenerate person the law of God, it has near about the same effect as kicking an ant pile. Same effect. You see, the sin is already in the pile, isn't it? The ants are down deep. Deep in the ground. They've tunneled down in there, but they're essentially undisturbed. All that malice and all that fire and flame in their fangs, it's still down there. But as soon as you go up and you kick that ant pile, there is fury. Why do you think that lawless people will allow the respect of any religion in the world? They'll allow that respect in the school place, but you bring a Bible in there. And you see what happens. You bring the truth of God's word into the workplace, and you see what happens. You pray in the name of Jesus at a political rally, and you see how you're castigated. Why? Because God's law stimulates the sinner's rebellion. God's law drives people to one of two extremes. It either drives people to their knees or it drives people to their grave. But nobody stays riding the fence when they've truly encountered God's law. Either they say, I'll have all of Jesus, or they'll say, I'll have none of Jesus. And when you have complacent people sitting in pews week after week, it is more of a testimony not of their heart, but is more of a testimony of lawless preaching. We could fill pews and fill stadiums with 20,000 people on a weekly basis. It's normally because there is never a mention of sin. There is always a mention of how you can have your best life now. But as soon as people are called sinners and they're called to the carpet to get on their knees and repent and follow the Lord Jesus, abandoning their passions, abandoning their cravings and disordered desires, and they are being told, you must take up your cross and follow Jesus. And before you do, do as Jesus says and count the cost. It will cost you everything. If you're not prepared to leave father and mother and brother and sister, you are not worthy. Jesus is going to cost you everything. He's also worth everything that you're going to spend. So then, God's law reveals the sinner's sin. Function two, God's law stimulates the sinner's rebellion. This was apparent from the beginning that sin functioned this way, as this animating, wicked, malicious force. I mean, this was evident even from the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. Listen to what God Almighty said to Cain. You remember what happened? Cain and Abel, the two sons of Adam and Eve, they're told to bring a sacrifice before the Lord. Abel brings an offering by faith, and Cain brings an offering of the flesh. He doesn't bring an offering that's according to the faith. And so they present their offerings. Abel is accepted. Cain is not accepted. And Cain gets furious. And this is before he murders his brother. Cain gets furious. And God comes and appears to Cain. Listen to what God says to Cain about sin. He says in Genesis 4, 6 and 7, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain did not fight the good fight of faith. Cain did not rule over his sin. Sin crouched at his door, and sin used him, seized an opportunity in him, not just to take murder out of the heart, but to actually work it out in his hands. And so what does Cain end up doing? Cain ends up being a vagabond on this earth. He's a dead man walking. Look at what it says here in verses 9 through 11. This is third function. Not only does it reveal the sinner's sin, it stimulates the sinner's rebellion, but it also declares the sinner's condemnation. God's law declares a sinner's condemnation. Look at verse 9 through 11. He says, I once was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. What does he mean? I once was alive apart from the law. Is he saying that the only reason that he was guilty before God is because the law came along? And that if the law hadn't come along, that he wouldn't be guilty before God? Is that what Paul's saying? Paul's not saying that at all, because he's already said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jews sin, they have the law, they break it anyway. Gentiles don't have the law, they break it anyway, what's written on their heart. All have sinned. So Paul's not saying that there's no sin when he doesn't have knowledge of the law. What he's saying is, at some point, when he was in his unregenerate state, he thought he was really living. He thought he was living the high life. He thought he was living his best life now. He thought that he had had the world by the horns. And he says what in verse 9? He says, I once was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive. When I truly came to an understanding of the law, sin came alive in me. I realized how wretched I was before God. And he says this in verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. He says, this very commandment that I had studied from childhood, sitting at Gamaliel's feet, learning the law of God, the law that promised me life. Listen to what it says in Leviticus 18, verse 5. It says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Meaning that's an oath. If you will keep the commands of God, you will live. And Paul says, that's what I thought. I thought I understood God's law, and I thought that he was dictating to me all these outward displays of piety and of religion. But when the law really came to me, when it really got a hold of me, he says, it produced in me all kinds of sin. He said, I wasn't even aware. I thought I was really living, but I came to understand that I was a dead man walking. That's what the law did to me. It revealed my sin. It stimulated my rebellion, and it condemned me to death. He says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Verse 11, for sin, here it is again, for sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment, it deceived me. And through it killed me. He said, this is sin's ultimate deception. Sin will seize, follow me here. Sin will seize an opportunity through God's law to try to keep you dead. And the way that that works is this. Sin will tell you, you are a good person. God's word says, don't commit adultery. God's word says, don't get drunk. God's word says, stay married to your spouse. You've done these things. You're a pretty good guy. And you see these other people over here, they haven't done these things. They're pretty bad people, but you're a pretty good guy. The law says it. Don't you think God recognizes it too? And sin deceives you. You may tell a few lies here or there, but hey, those are white lies. But you're a good person. You've got a good heart. You got a good heart. So sin will seize an opportunity to manipulate the scriptures into an affirmation of the sinner. When really the functions of the good law of God are to reveal sin. They are to stimulate rebellion so that condemnation becomes very apparent. Then a person is brought to an understanding that they must be saved not by the things that they do. They've got to be saved as just a plain old free gift of God's grace. Because when they hear the law, they can't keep it. When they hear the law, they're just condemned. God's law declares the sinner's condemnation. Look at what happens here in Genesis chapter 2. God promises Adam and Eve, in the day that you break my commandment, you're really going to understand that breaking my commandment means your death. That's when you'll fully understand what the commandment means. Listen to what it says in Genesis 2, 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In the day that you violate the law of God, you're a dead man where you stand. What does it say in Genesis 3, verse 7? It says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. When they broke the law, and they understood that they broke the law, what did they feel? They felt the shame of their exposure before God. They felt the shame and the danger of God knowing exactly who they are. And so in their rush, they take fig leaves and sew them together to try to hide their shame, to try to hide their guilt before God. The very thing that the law of God is designed to reveal. And then what happens when God comes into the garden in the cool of the evening? He's having to say, Adam, Adam, where are you? He says, Lord, I heard the sound of your voice, and I was afraid. And I hid. I was afraid of you knowing about me what I know about me. I was afraid of you knowing that I sinned against you. The law revealed sin. It incited rebellion, didn't it? What does the serpent say to Eve? Did God really say that you can't eat of that tree? God knows that in the day that you eat of that tree, you will be like him. You will be like gods, knowing good and evil. God is withholding a good gift from you. And so it says that Eve, incited by this sinful desire, so she sees and sees it's beautiful. She takes it and sees that it's good for food and it's desirable to make one wise, and she eats of it. And suddenly the law brought condemnation and death, and they hide from God. They hide from the lawgiver, that is. As the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. That's the deception of sin. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like him, knowing good and evil. Now listen to what it says here in verse 12. Remember, this is the closing of the bracket. Is the law evil? No. The law's not evil. What does he say in conclusion in verse 12? So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So what's the point that Paul has made here? The point that Paul has made is that God's law is good, but sinners aren't. The problem is not God's word. The problem is sin. The problem is sin. The problem is when we hear God's law, we're incited to rebellion. We're revealed that we're dead men walking. We are understanding that we are condemned where we stand because of our evil. So what do we need? You know, let me tell you, of all the good things that Paul has pointed out about the law of God, one thing that he has not said is this. He has not said that the law has the power to make you and I obey. He has not said that the law has the power to save anybody. The law is designed to bring us not to self-confidence. The law is designed to bring us to our knees in full dependence on God. The law is designed to bring us to ask for a gift of grace. And you do like the publican in the gospel accounts who says, woe is me, a sinner. God, forgive me. It says that he sat there in the temple and he beat his breast and said, God, forgive me, a sinner. I'm so mad about it I could bring pain upon myself. God, forgive me. I'm an evil person and I need your salvation. And here's a Pharisee that prays and he says in the corner in front of everybody, "Oh God, I thank you that I am not like that sinner." And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "Which one of those men went home justified in the eyes of God?" The answer is obvious. It's not the one who denied their sin. It's the one who acknowledged their sin and said, "God, forgive me, a sinner." That's why we have such joy when we read Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and 24. He says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Amen. We have a wonderful Savior. This is a glorious message. It is so glorious and full of grace that the permanent name of this message is good news. It's good news for sinners who've had their sin revealed, their rebellion stirred up, and their hearts condemned to death by the law. Because then they come to God, just like that publican, and say, "God, forgive me, a sinner." You can go home justified in the eyes of God today if you'll take your religious resume and throw it in the trash can and then come down the aisle. And you say, "God, just forgive me. There's nothing I've done before you to earn this. I just need you to give it to me." God's law is good. Sinners aren't. Would you pray with me?